Peter was about to die. The first generation of Christians was disappearing. The original eyewitnesses of the resurrection were going to leave the scene. The disciples who were taught by Jesus himself were going to pass away. And here in 2 Peter, if you'd have that open, and you'll see the outline of the sermon inside the sheet here. Here in 2 Peter, we see the Apostle Peter telling his fellow Christians about the future and what's going to happen without him. Part of what he's been telling them is about their entrance into the eternal future. So back in verse 11, just before our reading, "And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. For they were waiting, with all Christians, for the dawning of the new age, the judgment day, when Christ will rule in righteousness and all will be known and all will be seen, for everything will be made visible." But he's also warning them about their immediate future. For he knows his imminent departure, and that they will no longer be able to listen to his voice or to consult with him with their questions. And so he's writing in verse 12 to remind them, in verse 13 to stir up by way of memory, of reminder, to verse 15, so that after his death they may at any time be able to recall what he said. In fact, this is the second letter that he has written to them as reminders of the truth. So if you look at chapter 3, "Dear friends, this we know, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the commands given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles." He has this aim to get them to remember, to know what it was the apostles said at that time. For he also knows something else of their immediate future, that there will be false teachers coming who will come amongst them to lead them astray. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "But there were also false teachers and false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." So here we are in a dark world, waiting the coming of our Lord and Saviour, the dawning of that final day, attacked by false teachers and false teachings. So how do we face the future? Peter's answer is by holding firmly to the truth of the past. But how do we know what is the truth? And what do we know about the truth? Both these questions are answered in this passage that we've read tonight. Firstly then, how do we know the truth? You'll know that many people today don't even know that there is a truth. There's your truth, my truth, everybody else's truth, because there is no truth. You must remember, the person who said, "Well, what is truth? There is no truth," was a man called Pontius Pilate, and he said it as he condemned the Lord Jesus to death. He knew the truth, as everybody really knows the truth. But what is the truth, and how do we know it? Well, there's many ways in which you know things. There's experimental knowledge. There's rational knowledge. There's intuitive knowledge. They're all different ways of knowing. There's inductive reasoning and there's deductive reasoning. They're different ways of thinking and reasoning. We know by history one way, by literature another way. Poetry by one way, and science and mathematics and art and novels and dictionaries and films. There's lots of different ways that we know things. Knowing about people, and even more, knowing people, requires emotional intelligence. our friends who are autistic, they can know enough to recite an encyclopedia off by heart, but not be able to make friends for their lack of emotional intelligence. So how do we know the truth? How do we know the truth about God and about Jesus and about the future and about our eternity? The little passage tells us not only how we know, but also how we don't know. Firstly, then, let's deal with how we don't know. It's not by myths, but by history. You see the claim there in the first verse of verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That phrase, cleverly invented stories, actually the Greek word is myths. We didn't know by myths. Now, the ancient world was full of mythology, but not the Bible. The apostolic witness to Jesus has nothing to do with mythology. The word myth occurs five times in the New Testament, and on every occasion it's spoken of negatively. Christianity has nothing to do with myths. We didn't follow cleverly devised myths. It's usually contrasted with the truth in the New Testament. Paul warns people who will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths, into Timothy, and of people who were devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people and who turn away from the truth. Within the Bible, a myth is the opposite of truth. One of the great unbelieving scholars of the 20th century was a man called Rudolf Bultmann. He wrote a very influential paper way back in the 1940s called The Demythologizing of the New Testament. See the word myth in the middle of it? He's saying the New Testament is mythology. We've got to demythologize it. He said we live in a modern age of radio and of aeroplanes. He didn't have television, let alone the computers, let alone the web, let alone. His modern world was radio and aeroplanes. And he said, given radio and aeroplanes, we can't believe in the Bible's mythology anymore. So we've got to get rid of the myths and get back to the truths that those myths were trying to convey. We've got to get rid of the resurrection. Dead people don't rise from the dead. That's a myth. We've got to get back to the basic truths. But Peter was quite adamant. Right back in the first century, we don't follow myths. We don't teach myths. Christianity's got nothing to do with myths. You can't demythologize Christianity because Christianity was never mythologized in the first place. So you can't demythologize that which is not mythologized. They don't follow this stuff. That's not what it's about. Right back then, rather just the opposite. We were eyewitnesses of facts, of events, of things happening. We observed as spectators. That's how we know, because there were people there who saw it and who declared what they saw, amongst whom is the writer of this letter. He said, I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. I'm telling you what I saw. Recently, I heard an old man recounting seeing Bradman and Barnes, two great Australian batsmen, who each on the same day scored 234 runs at the Sydney Cricket Ground in December 1946. That's a long time ago, isn't it? I suspect there's not anybody in the room here who could remember what they saw in 1946. But I met a man only a couple of years ago who not only was there on that famous day, but he described the shot that Barnes played when he got out for 234. Here was an eyewitness giving evidence of things that happened nearly 70 years ago. Peter was only 30 years or so after Jesus. If you can remember a cricket game 70 years earlier, do you think you'd remember someone rising from the dead 30 years later? Or do you think that would kind of slip your memory, that you couldn't actually remember the details of someone rising from the dead? What we have is not mythology, but history of eyewitness evidence. But come back to 2 Peter and away from cricket. I devised that illustration before we lost the Ashes. I thought it was safe in New Zealand, but I thought it was also safe in New Zealand to talk about rugby, which last night proved to be untrue. So I will leave both of those and we'll get back to 2 Peter. We secondly know what we know because their experience of the transfigured Christ. I am very sorry about my voice, which is not usually as scratchy and as awful as it is tonight, but it's all right. I didn't come to sing to you, which is a great mercy. Even if my voice was all right, it would be a great mercy that I didn't come to sing to you. And I've got this terrible need to cough at the moment. And one of the problems of coughing when you've got a head microphone on is that you can't actually... So I'm just going to ask whether the mic people could turn the microphone off so that I can cough privately. Thank you, you can turn it back on now. It wasn't just the resurrection, it was also the transfiguration of Christ. That was not only by sight, but also in words. You see, it's possible to see something and have absolutely no idea what it's about. I can imagine that there are people here who have just seen a picture of a couple of cricketers walking off a field and have absolutely no idea what that's about. I think you could go to a whole 5 days of a test match, if one could last that long, and have absolutely no idea what you're looking at, especially if you're born in America. Can you imagine what the disciples would have understood if they had been transported from the first century into the cricket ground to watch a game of cricket? He couldn't make head nor tail of it. It's the most absurd game, isn't it? There are people, you see, who don't understand cricket. And I have sympathy for you. Once I was in Narita Airport in Tokyo. And there in a display cabinet, I had to walk around for several hours between flights. There in a display cabinet was an electronic exhibition of two people looking at each other, models looking at each other. And in the middle, there was an egg, big egg, kind of like a big Easter egg. And every now and then, the egg opened and little flowers were there inside it. And as the egg opened, with the little flowers opening, the two people who were looking at it opened their eyes and their mouth in coordination with the opening of the egg. So they were there and then the egg would close and the egg would open and the egg would close. I watched it for some considerable time, trying to understand what it was that I was looking at. Now, there was some Japanese writing on this at the bottom of the display, but I don't read Japanese. So I had only the picture. Now, I'm told a picture is worth 1,000 words. But I tell you, without understanding the caption, I didn't have the faintest clue what I was looking at. I didn't understand it, even though I spent quite some time investigating and trying to think it out. I may have been jet-lagged at the time, but I couldn't work it out. Some 20 or so years later, I still don't know what it's about. And if anybody here could explain it to me, I'd be very pleased, because I lie awake at night pondering the possibilities. You see, a picture's not worth a word. You can see things and not have the faintest clue what you're looking at. Most art galleries that in the world, the ones I've visited anyway, always have captions underneath the paintings in order to explain what the picture is about, because the pictures are not self-explanatory. just to see Jesus transfigured on the mountain doesn't tell you what's happening. Indeed, Peter was so bewildered when he saw it that he made the silly suggestion, let's build three tents right here and now so that you, Moses and Elijah, Jesus, could all have somewhere to stay on the mountain. But the revelation of Jesus' majesty was not left a wordless sight, but was interpreted for them by a voice from heaven, quoting the Old Testament, Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And Peter emphasises this in verse 18. Verse 18, where he says, and I can't find it, there it is, we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So it wasn't mythology, it was eyewitnesses. And it wasn't only by sight, it was by sound as well. Voice, words that made sense of what it is they saw. And thirdly, these were not only human words, but divine words. For the words that were spoken were the words that were spoken by the voice from heaven. And the words that were spoken were the words of Scripture, Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42. Psalm 2 is the messianic psalm, the psalm of the Christ. This is my beloved Son, says God to the Christ. And Isaiah 42 is the first of the suffering servant songs, where God says to the servant that he is the servant with whom I am well pleased. And so these two references to the Old Testament, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, were put together. And the voice came from heaven, quoting the Scriptures. And not merely human words, but the words given by God through his prophets were spoken by God to his Son and to the apostles. And as Peter says in verse 20, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had the origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Notice the unusual usage of the word interpretation there. It's not really unusual unless you live in the late 20th and early 21st century, because the word interpretation has changed meanings in the last 20 years, so much so that nobody now understands the older meaning of the word, the normal meaning of the word. See, we generally think today that interpretation is the activity of the reader, when in fact the interpretation is the activity of the writer. The writer is interpreting the events for the reader to comprehend, to understand. Whereas today, because of our self-centered arrogance and our godlessness that is taught in our departments of education, we think we, the reader, are the person who interprets the reading. And it means this to me, it means that to you, it means something else to somebody else, you see. I read this and I think, oh, it's talking about cricket. And you read it and you think, no, it's talking about rugby. And somebody else reads it and says, no, I actually think it's talking about sailing. And we're all right because everybody has their own interpretation, which is why our Department of Education is built on such mindlessness and produces such uneducated children. It's a great nonsense. It's flown, trickled down from the universities, but it came out of atheism and continues there. You see, the atheists pulled the plug on God and put man in God's place, not realising that when you pull the plug on God, you also pull the plug on meaning and understanding and intelligence and learning and education. It took 200 or 300 years for the water to run out of the bathtub, but it is now in its full flight out the bathtub in postmodern deconstructionism, found in any department of English of any university in the Western world today. The Bible, though, has the old idea that the interpretation is what the writer is doing. He is interpreting the world to you, and the reader's job is to comprehend what the writer is saying, to understand what the writer is saying. And so no interpretation of the world that comes by a prophet comes from the prophet's own thinking. It actually comes from God. That's why we read Jeremiah, where God says to Jeremiah, I'll tell you what to say. Because it's God's interpretation of the world that we are reading here. The Bible is God's interpretation of the world for us to live by. It's like a pair of glasses. You are a fuzzy mess at the moment, but I put these on and what lovely people live here. I can see with clarity, says the flatterer. But I can now, it comes into focus. I couldn't see it properly. It's all out of focus. It's now in focus. But I don't spend my time looking at my glasses. I spend my time looking through my glasses. The glasses are what brings it all into focus. The world is brought into focus through the scriptures, through God interpreting the world to me. So as I read the scriptures, I understand myself and yourself and the world and where we're going and what's happening. So from this divine and prophetic interpretation, what we know is made very clear to us, especially what we know about Jesus. For we know of his power and his coming. Look at verse 16 again. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses. Jesus promised that some of his disciples wouldn't die before they saw him coming in power. And then just that next week, we read that three of his disciples came with him up into the mountain and they saw him in his power. He said, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, in Matthew 16. Jesus' transfiguration was a foretaste of seeing his power and his coming. For he was to come in power through his resurrection and ascension to the Father. And he will come in power to us when he returns on the day of judgment, when he will judge the living and the dead. They on the mountain saw it before it happened a year or so later, before it will happen again for us several millennia later. So Peter explains what we and he and two others saw. 6 days after Jesus' prediction, the three disciples saw Jesus transfigured before their eyes, transformed into the burning, glorious light, and talking with Moses and Elijah, the two greatest Old Testament prophets. It was an overwhelming sight, one that left them speechless, or rather should have left them speechless, but Peter, who ever spoke to change feet as he lifted them in and out of his mouth, spoke up and made this silly suggestion about building the three tents for them, because we're told in Mark's gospel he said it because he didn't know what to say. That's a wonderful description of a person's character, isn't it? That when you don't know what to say, speak freely. And Peter's like, I mean, some of us don't. Some of us are very quiet, introspective, kind of dull, boring people. But Peter, he was a real person, wasn't he? You get the idea of Peter. And some of us can relate to him because we've said things we shouldn't have. Well, Peter is that. Didn't know what to say, so spoke freely. Now he's writing many years later. Do you think he would have forgotten that day? There's no way he forgot that day. Writing many years later, here in chapter 1 of his second letter, as he comes towards his death, he explained that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw him in all his majestic power. We saw the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. That's what they saw. Jesus in his splendor, in his magnificence, in his grandeur, in his divine majesty. But how did he know that's what he was seeing? How did he know what he saw? For an unexplained picture is as meaningless as that thing in Narita Airport. But he attests that what we saw was matched with what we heard. And so verse 16, seeing his majesty, is explained in verse 17. For he received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son with whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard the voice born from heaven and we were with him on the holy mountain. Here's the interpretation. Here's God's interpretation of the transfiguration of the divine majesty of Jesus. God's voice from heaven declared to the disciples in the presence of Moses, in the presence of Elijah, it's Jesus who is the great one. Moses was the great, no, Jesus is greater. Elijah is, no, Jesus is the greater one, for Jesus is the Messiah. It's Jesus who is the suffering servant. It's Jesus who you are to listen to. This strange sight, see, may have been a phantom, may have been a trick of the light up in the mountain in the mist, the sun and the clouds playing tricks upon them. But what about the voice from heaven? Well, it may have been a thunderclap, a rumble. But clearly something happened. Clearly we have an eyewitness account of something happening. But how can we know that this voice of God is giving Jesus the glory and the honour? Well, it's very simple. Because the voice from heaven was quoting the Bible. It was quoting the Old Testament. It was explaining who Jesus was and what he'd come to do from the Old Testament. The voice from heaven identified Jesus as the Messiah, Psalm 2, as the suffering servant, Isaiah 42. And this extraordinary combination of these two ideas was never known, we don't know of it ever happening before this moment, other than the baptism of Jesus, where the voice from heaven declared the same thing. Prior to Jesus, nobody ever put together the suffering servant and the Messiah. Now, maybe somebody did, but we've got no written record of anybody ever doing it. And with very clear and obvious reasons. The Messiah, the Christ, was the one who would rule forever over all the nations of the world, would rule with a rod of iron. The suffering servant would be lay down his life for the sins of the people. The two don't even sound vaguely alike to each other. Listen to what Psalm 2 says about the Messiah, the Christ. The Lord said to me, "You are my son, today have I begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." That's the Psalm 2. That's the Messiah. Compare that with the suffering servant of Isaiah, where Isaiah says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Those two don't sound even vaguely alike to each other. One the conquering king, the other the beaten up slave. What's the connection? How could it be? These aren't to be compared, they're to be contrasted. The Christ, "Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." The servant, "Wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities." These two figures of prophecy seem to have nothing to do with each other until Jesus the Christ died on the cross. Until Jesus the suffering servant rose from the dead. Until Jesus the crucified and risen Saviour, having paid for the sins of the world, ascended to the Father to rule over all nations, or for all time, sending out his gospel messages into the world. You see, you and I live at the end of 2,000 years of Christian teaching. The concept that the King was crucified, that's every Easter of your life you get told that. That's common, that's understandable. Put yourself back 2,000 years. Which king has ever come to his power by being executed? Do you imagine that Prince Charles thinks that when his mother dies, he's going to be made king by execution? I know there are some Republicans who think that way, but I'm talking about him. Would he think that way? They're going to take me down to Westminster Abbey, and there they're going to crucify me, and that's how I'll be king and will reign forever. It's an absurd idea. It's an unimaginable idea. It's God's idea. And he told it about it in the Old Testament. And then he showed his son in glory and said, he is the one who is the suffering servant. So, 2,000 years later, more people follow that king than any other king in the world today or in human history. They follow him as their Lord and Saviour. The disciples, like Peter, naturally didn't understand it. When they saw his glory on the mountain, they didn't know what they were seeing. From their side of the cross, the prophetic words didn't make any sense. It was only after the cross, after the resurrection, that they remembered the words that they had been told. And then it made sense to them. They understood the scriptures afterwards. This is a theme that you find in John's gospel. It says in chapter 2, when therefore he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Or again in John chapter 12, his disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. What Jesus did and what was done to him only makes sense in the light of the prophetic words that told us what would happen. And the apostles, dear blessed people they were, they didn't have the foggiest clue what was happening. They were recording it, they were remembering it because it was very memorable, but they didn't know. But then after the death and resurrection, they looked back and they said, now I understand. Now I understand Isaiah. Now I understand Psalms. Just like the Psalms helped me understand Jesus. Many years later, as he was about to depart from this world, he wrote to his Christian brothers about facing the future. As Peter looked to the future, he saw the road bumps that lay ahead of them. And he knew of the false teachers that were coming, the false prophets that would be around, and he needed to protect the Christians. He saw the darkness of the world, but he also saw the lamp in the darkness. The lamp that will enable Christians to find their way. So verse 19. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The truths witnessed by the apostles and explained by the prophetic words of Scripture are like a lamp in a dark place. A sinful world, a deluded world, a world under the judgment of God, a world overrun by false teachers, is a dreadful world. But there is a light by which you can understand it all. And so we're to pay attention to the scriptures and to the scriptures' interpretation of our world. We're to ever keep the events of Jesus, witnessed by the apostles, interpreted by the prophetic scriptures, before our eyes, in our minds, in our memories, for they enlighten us as to what is happening and why it's happening and where we're going and how we're to travel there. For as the Old Testament says about the Word of God, it's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. These prophetic words of Scripture were written by men, but they were never the men's interpretation of events. They were God's interpretation of events. Verse 21, written by men, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Thus we can say, listen to what David says. And in the very same sentence we can say, listen to what God says. I remember back in the times of the 59 Billy Graham Crusade, when I know some of you, many of you, most of you, weren't even so much as alive, that he used to preach with a big Bible in his hand, and he used to keep saying, God says, God says, God says. Over time, we have moved from that, and we say, Peter says, Paul says, Luke says. Both are true. But we do need to remember, God says these things. This is God's word. Not just Peter, Paul, Moses. This is God's word that is being spoken to. And that is why we've got to keep listening, because this is the light, the only light we have in a very, very dark world. And we have this light that makes sure of everything, because the events are explained by the prophetic word of God. The events won't make sense to you without the prophetic word, but the prophetic word finds its fulfillment in the events. That's how we know what we know. So what Christians do in church, we read the Bible, we preach sermons of the Bible, we listen to God's word. What do Christians do at home? We read the Bible, we pray with each other and lovingly help each other understand God's word and how it applies to our family. And what do we do when we meet in small groups? We read the Bible. We study the Bible. We encourage and help each other to understand the Bible and its message for us. And what do Christians do when we're alone? We read the Bible. We listen to the Bible, to what God has to say to me. So, how's your Bible reading going? Because if you're one of God's people, you'll listen to his voice. And you'll know how to travel in life because you have a torch by which to travel. And you haven't turned it off.